right, so why don't we turn to chapter 5 of Nehemiah. How many of you were here last week with Renee? Did you just love her? Yes, I love her too. I thought I was going to be back in time to come and hear her, but we weren't. So, but I do know, I have a feeling of what she did speak on because I did my homework. And so, so we see in chapter 4 was about Jerusalem and Nehemiah and his people and how he was being oppressed through slander and scorn and threats from the enemy. And they were being attacked from the outside. So from enemy, from the outside, and this attack was coming on in. And so I do know that that chapter 4 ended on a good note. The work resumed. So the work, you know, slowed them down and it stopped momentarily. But then it picked right back up at the end. And so now here in chapter 5, there is another attack. And so I don't know how many days went by from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, but we know that there is a new assault. And it doesn't come from the outside. It doesn't come from the enemy that surrounds Jerusalem. It comes from within. And as I was reading it, I was like, ding, 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 ding. Oh, that happens all the time in the body of Christ, right? So it just put up all my feelers of like, we can identify so much right now, right off the bat, with this chapter. So it starts out with the people and their struggle. It opens up with just the conflict and the complaining and the difficulty and the discouragement of the people. And right there, it reminded me of Moses and how the people of Israel would complain and complain, and you know, and he would have to field all these complaints and deal with the people. But these people weren't just complaining. They were starving, right? They were starving. Their very families, in fact, were being kind of torn apart. They had to sell off their daughters in order to put food on the table, in order to stay alive. So, I mean, their difficulties were like real. They weren't just complaining that they're just sick of manna, you know, every day. So their families are being ripped apart. There's selfishness, there's greed. This is all happening within the walls. And so that is the people's condition right now, and it's being brought to Nehemiah's eyes. And so we know that these people that were doing the complaining, the people that were starving, we know that they were the people that were working on the wall. They were working. They were about the Lord's business, right? I mean, when Nehemiah, chapters ago, cast the vision of, let's rebuild the wall, these were the ones that were like, yes, that is such a good idea. I'm your man. Let's do it. And so here, these people were like totally all in to this vision. And because they were devoting all of their time and energies to the wall in the rebuilding of it, what they set aside was their own plans, like their own calendar, their own routine, which happened to be working, like for an income. Like the perfumers were no longer perfuming, they were building and so forth and so on. And so so they had time away from their plans and their routines to do the Lord's work. And now they're feeling the result of that cost. And it's a great cost. I know people don't go into full-time ministry because that's where the bucks are, you know? They go into ministry because they have felt the calling and the directing of the Lord, and they walk in obedience. And it's a sacrifice. I know many teachers here that either work here or any other Christian school. They can go get a job out in the world doing the same job and get paid a lot more money. But God has called them to work in ministry and in Christian education. And there is a cost. There is a cost. There's a sacrifice there. And many of you also put your children into Christian education. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. But I recognize that there is a great cost to that. You are doing without in order to, you know, have them be discipled and prayed over and in a Christian education system. And so there is a great cost. And so that is kind of like what's happening with these worker bees, with these people that are devoting themselves to the work of God. They're also complaining and conflict and this selfishness and the greed. It's all about money problems. Okay, and there's this money problems. And I was thinking, money problems, there are two problems with money problems. One is that it hinders unity. And one, it disrupts the work of God. And as it hinders unity, I remember before I was married, I had money problems. I was in debt. And then it came, you know, to my attention that I needed to get out of debt. And so I only had to figure it out for myself, the plan that I wanted, and stick to my plan and get myself out. And it was hard enough there. But then you get married and you feel like, okay, this should be easy, but no. You would think that you would have the same goals and the same, you know, and then maybe once you lasso into the same goal, how to get there is two different things as well. And it's just money problems hinder unity. And then and it can hinder unity with whether it be a marriage or a business partner or anything when you deal with money, accounting and all of that. But it also disrupts the work of God. And the work that God wants to do through that marriage or that business, you know, that business partnership, if you're at odds with one another, you're certainly not going to be working efficiently for God's kingdom. You're not going to be glorifying him in the unity that we all should be experiencing as well. And so here we know that these people that were complaining and that they were, you know, taking these complaints to Nehemiah, I have a feeling they put down their tools to go complain. Because when I complain, I use my hands and I want attention and I'm like, I'm complaining right now and I'm not working, right? And so we know at this point, the work has definitely slowed down on the wall because of all of this, all of these problems. And we do know that when God's people are fighting with one another, we are not fighting the real enemy. We are distracted. We are focusing in on, you know, something that is minuscule when the actual enemy is like thinking, yes, this is what I planned for. I'm counting on you. I'm counting on you to fight one another because, you know, then he goes undetected or we don't blame him. And so here, the strategy of Satan is two ways. We saw it in chapter 4, the attack from the outside, from the enemy attack, right? And when and if that doesn't work, he will attack from within. And we have to guard ourselves, ladies, whether it be in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces. He banks on our flesh. He banks on it because he knows how flesh works, because he is flesh. He is the father of all lies. And so we have to know his strategy and be ready. If you would turn to chapter 5, verse 5. This was one verse that just kind of tripped me up a little bit. It says, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of the daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And so here, it's just saying that these people who live in Jerusalem, they're looking at these nobles, these people they're complaining about, and they're saying, we're the same. We are brother and sister. We're all Jews here. We are of the same flesh. Why do you think you can do that while I'm here suffering? And so these people that were hopeful and they were all in, the ones that were dedicating themselves to God's work and rebuilding of the wall, they're complaining about these noble people. And I was thinking, are these the same nobles that wouldn't lift a pinky and refuse to work? Probably. Probably. I was thinking, oh, maddening. It would be. And they were gouging these people. And that word gouging means to profit from another's misfortune. Another definition is to use your title or power to get more than what is owed. And I have a personal story about gouging. Years ago, when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I was arrested for being under the influence of narcotics and possession. And I, but I skipped my court date because I was moving, and I moved, and I was cautioned to the wind and moved across the country and was living in New York for a little while, and I, the Lord got a hold of me, and he sobered me up, and I rededicated my life to the Lord in New York, and I moved back, and I grew in the Lord, and I sponged up his word, and for 2 years, I was like on fire for the Lord. And a friend of mine worked for the city, and he told me, he's like, you know, you have a warrant out for your arrest. And I was thinking, why are you checking up on me anyway? But I was really grateful, and I was praying. I'm like, oh, Lord. Like, I didn't want to get stopped for rolling through a stop sign and then end up in jail, you know? So I prayed about it, and I was like, okay, Lord, maybe you have a prison ministry for me. I don't know. Let's go for it. So I went before a judge, and she wanted to give me 90 days in prison. And I was like, you know, I was trying to catch my breath, and I was like, is there anything else that I could do besides that? And she said, yes, you can go to drug diversion. And so drug diversion is these classes that you go weekly. I think it was one or two times a week. You learn about drugs, what they do to your body psychologically, the history of drugs. You take drug tests. You have to go to AA meetings. You have to get a sponsor and work your 12 steps and all this stuff. So I was doing that for 15 weeks. And every week you have to pay money to go through the program. And there was like maybe 10 of us every single week, and some people graduated out and more people were coming in. And after the end of 15 weeks, I went to him and he said, you know what, I'm going to extend you another 15 weeks because you're working your steps too quickly. And I was like, well, I've been sober for 2 years, and so I already know that there's a God that, and I've given my will over to him and blah, blah, blah. I mean, I had gone through these things, and he's like, I don't care. So I went through another 15 weeks. You know, I'm scared. I don't want to go to jail. Like, I, whatever. Like, Lord, you're in control. And then at the end of 30 weeks, I went before him, and he's like, I'm extending you again. You're working your steps too slowly now. And because I had a lot of people to make amends with. I had a lot of amends. And so I was 2 weeks into the next 15 weeks, and the Lord just is like, just led me to go before the judge again and kind of just expose what's happening because it was just not right. And so I went before the judge, and it comes to find out that 3 months later, I testified against this man, and he went to jail for gouging. Because he wasn't just doing it to me, he was doing it to a lot of people. And the bottom line is, it's greed. Because the nether dollar is never enough. And it's never gonna end. And it wasn't just from one person, it was from whoever and however many people he could do this from. And he was banking on people's misfortune, people's fear of jail and all of that. So Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. So, I mean, they shouldn't have even been charging interest, let alone gouging them. And how did this affect Nehemiah? He was outraged. He was outraged. He had this righteous anger. And he wanted, you know, but I love that he stopped and he paused and he thought about it. One of the translations says he went and thought about it for a while. And that is such a lesson for me as a mom, as a wife, as a leader. Like, I mean, sometimes, man, people, what they do are outrageous and it makes me so mad, but it is wise for me to take some time to think about it to stop and pause, because there is a difference between responding and then reacting and flying off the handle, where I am so emotionally charged that I the damage I do with my reaction far outweighs what I really wanted to do at heart anyway. In Proverbs 18:13 says, answering before listening is both stupid and rude. And it is. Oftentimes when I think, when I look back at my reaction, I think, well, that was stupid. Why did you do that? And then I have to like, I'm so sorry, you know? And how about this? When you are stopping and you're pausing and you're thinking about it, I have a challenge. Try to be mad at the deed and not the person. You know, kind of like we hate the sin and not the sinner. You know, if we can be mad at the deed instead of that person, what we say won't cut to the heart. It won't condemn them. And we don't want to condemn. If Jesus doesn't condemn, we ought not to as well. Ephesians 4:26 says, go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. And I was thinking, oh, what? How can it be? How can it serve me well? Well, if we are mad, we will be compelled to do something about it. Because if I go unaffected, I will not be moved to do anything. I will be like, oh well, you know. And so it goes on to say, go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. But don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. Don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. And so here we need to be careful at what we do when we're pausing, when we're thinking about it. And I'm so glad that Nehemiah, as he was thinking about it, he didn't think about it and fester and think about things that would fuel his fire. He implemented self-control. He was passionate enough to get angry, but wise and mature enough to think and implement self-control. And so there's a healthy balance there. When I was doing my personal reading in 2 Chronicles 10 this past week, there's a story of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Solomon went died, and then Rehoboam took over the throne. And then there was that guy Jeroboam, who was the slave's son. And Jeroboam came to Rehoboam and said, hey, can you please be nice? Like, your dad was really hard on us. He was harsh. He just cracked the whip so much. Can you just be a little bit more nicer to us? And Rehoboam said, well, let me think about that for 3 days. And so so he goes and he thinks about it, and he goes and gets wise counsel from the first set of group of people, and they were the elders. And the elders said, you know what? Be nice. Give them what they want, and they will in turn do anything for you. Like, you will work really well together. And so then he got counsel from a second group of people, and these were his peers. So these were like younger whippersnappers. And the younger whippersnappers said, you know, Solomon was hard and whipped you with whips, but you should whip him with chains. And Solomon's, your pinky is as big as Solomon's wrists, something like that. And so who does he listen to? He listens to his peers' counsel. And so that's what he implements. And so you better be sure that when he was delivering that answer to Jeroboam, it was festered. It was a fiery, hot answer. And so we have to be careful. Well, and then that's when the whole kingdom divides. And then Jeroboam goes to the north, and Rehoboam went to the south. And so we have to be careful when we are pausing and we're thinking about it, who we're getting counsel from. We want to, if it is generating self-control and a goal, and if the goal's peace and you're getting closer to get there, then that is a good thing. That, I feel like, is spirit-led. But if it is festering in your heart, fuel for revenge, that is not from the Lord. So as far as leadership in Nehemiah, I think it's safe to say that we're all leaders here. We are all leading someone. We all have influence over someone or in someone's life. And being a good leader is always so fun and easy when the time is fun, when the time is good. When everybody is doing the same thing, we all have the same goal and the same, we all think, oh, this is the way we're going to get there. We all agree. But when it comes to leading in hard times, when we have to correct or confront or admonish, when we have to redirect, punish, scold, or to tell someone in our small groups that they're talking too much, it is hard. It is hard. We get nervous. I mean, this doesn't come easily for anybody, I don't think. And so I love that Nehemiah did not cower from his leadership. He did not cower from his leadership. And then he goes and he confronts these nobles. And I love the compassion, though, that he uses when he does confront the nobles. In verse 9, it says, "So I said, the thing that you are doing isn't good." And I don't think he was being mean. I don't think he was yelling and being overbearing. I think he was saying with his heart of hearts, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" I love how he identifies with them. He lassos them into them all having the same God. Like, we're all in this together, even though they haven't lifted a finger in the work and is gouging his people. Like, I feel like he's tenderly identifying and lassoing them into this. And so it's just gracious. And we need to do that when we're speaking the truth in love to people that we're leading. And then he didn't say, "Okay, nobles, say you're sorry, change your heart, and from now on, don't do that." No, he said, "Restore everything. Give back everything." And you know what? They did. I mean, someone had to just say, "Stop it," and give everything back. And they did. And I love how our God is a God of second and third and fourth chances. I mean, God loves those nobles just as much as he loves all of us. I mean, and so I love their heart. They're on the receiving end. They received this rebuke. They didn't deflect it. They didn't run or place blame or, you know, right back at you sort of thing. I mean, they received this rebuke. They remained teachable, correctable. And especially in money matters, when someone tells me that I have spent my hard-earned money wrong, it's like, oh my gosh, it makes me so mad. The only other thing that would hurt me more is when you tell me that I'm parenting wrong, you know? And it's just like, are you kidding me? We're going to fight right now. So these nobles, they had to give everything back. And you better believe that this was a step of faith to give all of it back. It was a step of faith for them to trust God now for their finances, to trust God and to do things differently. And we do that every month, every time we do our budgets, every time we do our tithing. You know, we have to step out in faith and saying, "Okay, Lord, this is what you have asked me to do. And I'm going to do it because you asked me, and I'm going to trust you to provide for everything else." In God's kingdom, we know that we are to help those in need. We should be compassionate, give them your cloak, putting others' needs above our own. In Philippians 2, it talks about unity through humility and just yielding to others and not being selfish. And so in verse 14, Nehemiah, in turn, starts to practice what he preaches, right? I just think that that is so good that now we get to see him actually implementing the very thing that he went to the nobles, and he's practicing it. He didn't take when he could have, you know, for the governor. He was a governor over Jerusalem, and according to all of the other governors that went before him, they taxed the people, a daily tax for that covered his food and all of his daily deals. And he didn't. He didn't collect a tax from the people. And then he also gave when he didn't have to. And he gave because he fed 150 men every day. And he didn't have to do that. And that came out of his own pocket. And why? There's three reasons. Number one is that Nehemiah was a servant leader. And that's what I hope to remain forever, is to be a servant leader. Nehemiah led and worked alongside the very people that he asked to work. He never expected more of his followers than he expected of himself. And number two, why did he not collect and he gave? It's because it would hinder the work of God. And he knew that if he taxed the people, that they were going to probably have to take time off of working on the wall to go and make perfume or whatever these people did. And then the third, the last but definitely not least, which I think is the most important, is because he feared God. He feared his God. He had a relationship with his God. He had a history with his God. He knew of relationships that were prior to him and their relationship. He knew his God, what he's done, his track record. He knew him. And we have the same thing, and it goes further with us. We know personally Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know him. And we know that he gave everything, everything, including his life, for each one of us. So why would we go and tax people when we know we have received it all free? For those, you know, since we've freely received, we should freely give. Nehemiah did not do what was good for him, but what was right before God. And there's a difference. There's a difference, ladies. And sometimes they're the same. Sometimes, you know, what is right before God is good for me. But sometimes our hearts are so deceitful, and we think, but this is good for me, and he would want my family to have this, or go here, or whatever it might be. And but what is right before the Lord? And we are not going to know what's right before the Lord unless we get our face in this book. Warren Wiersbe says, a clear conscience is a mighty weapon in God's hands. We can be used by God and go places in the name of God and proclaim his name and do all these things in the name of God. But if we don't have a clear conscience, we are not acting and behaving and giving our lives completely to him, because we are hiding something. Something has to be covered up. Or maybe we're overcompensating for something because we don't have a right conscience. But if we are free from that, we are free to be completely, wholeheartedly, 100% be used by God, wherever he might lead us. And I'm super glad that Nehemiah is an authentic leader. You know, we are reading into his diary, you know, and I'm sure as he was writing in his diary or his journal, man book, whatever, I don't believe that he was thinking it was going to be published for all eternity. I don't believe so. I think that he was writing, and so as he's spilling his heart out before the Lord, we see that, you know, all of these good works that he did. And he is, so in his private life we see, he's the same as who he is in his public life. He is authentic. He's genuine. He's the real deal. And I want to be like that. And I know Philip says, you know, has always said, I know my dad, I knew my dad wasn't a phony, because when he's up there speaking, he's the same as when he wakes up in the morning in his pajamas. He's just the same. And so I want to be that way. I want to be authentic. I want to be the same in private as I am in public. And I'm going to leave you with this thought from Aristotle. And it's kind of this message in a nutshell. It says, it is easy to fly into passion. Anybody can do that. But to be angry with the right person, to the right extent, at the right time, with the right object, in the right way, it is not easy. and it is not everyone who could do it. Isn't that true? I mean, I laugh at the right object, but you know, I mean, I have kids, so. But I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each one of these ladies. I thank you that they desire to be changed. I thank you that they desire to be live for you. They want to live that abandoned life, to be able to move freely with a clear conscience, Lord, wherever you might lead them, Lord. And sometimes you lead us into a moment where it might be difficult as a leader and you have to redirect or correct, rebuke. Lord, would you give us the right way to do that? I pray that we would stop and pause and ask you to lead us. I pray we would get wise counsel and people that would lead us to peace, that would give us wise counsel, maybe even a word from the Bible, Lord. Lord, and I ask that if it's us on the receiving end, when we receive a correction or a rebuke, admonishment, Lord, I pray we would be teachable and moldable and correctable, and that we would be obedient to you. I mean, these nobles, they gave everything back, God. And I thank you that you're a God of second, third, and fourth, and fifth chances. I praise you that you you make us all new creations, and that every day we have an opportunity to put on the new man and leave the old man behind. But no one's going to get us dressed except for us, Lord. So I pray that you would compel us, change us. If we don't want to, make us want to do it, Lord. Every morning. In Jesus' name, amen.